Father, we thank you for this day that you have given to us, this day you have made. We ask that as we come together to hear your word and to hear from this story, this wonderful story, to illustrate your word, we ask that your truth would come through clearly, that it would be an encouragement to us, it would be practical as we consider how best to live out the journey that you have called us to, and that we may be faithful as we follow you. We thank you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, good morning again. Great to have you with us. we are going through Christian Life Issues Volume 2, which is Dr. Mack's book, sort of a commentary on Pilgrim's Progress. And this week, we are in what is Chapter 7 of the translation or modern translation of Pilgrim's Progress from Cheryl Ford that Dr. Mack uses in his book. And both of these books are available back in our bookstore. So remind and encourage you to go ahead and grab those if you can. We've been using this map, a little blurry, but it gives you a bit of an idea. We've gone all the way across. We took him through the cross. He is saved. We took him past the interpreter's house and the Palace Beautiful. Recently, we have taken Christian through the Valley of Humiliation and the Valley of the Shadow of Death. So now Christian is emerging from the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And you remember, he had a great number of trials there. In the Valley of Humiliation, he had the battle with Apollyon. In the Valley of the Shadow of Death, he had many fears and was afraid of falling off on either side of the narrow path and all kinds of things that could have done him in, but God sustained him and got him through. So now we come out from that valley, and the chapter we're going to talk about today is really, we're back to the dialogue section. This is where Christian meets Faithful, and Faithful will be his companion for the next few chapters. As Christian comes out of the valley, if you remember, when the sun came up in the valley, he had turned around and looked behind him, and he could see where he had been. And Bunyan tells us that as he comes up out of the valley, there's a little hill there, and that basically that God had provided this hill for pilgrims to stand up on and get a better perspective, get a better view. I mean, we've all done this, right? If you're hiking or you're going somewhere and you can't quite tell where you are, if you can get up a little bit, you get a much better view of where you're needing to go. So there are times when God gives us this better perspective to see what's going on. We can't know fully the mind of God, but he does allow us to better understand what he's doing and what he has done in our lives. And we have some examples of this from Scripture. 1 Kings 19, we have the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. After that great victory, he's running for his life. He's terrified. He feels like he's the only prophet left. And God says, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal. So God tells him, there's more. There's a bigger picture. It's not just you. There's more to it. God is doing things that aren't just about our lives. 2 Kings 6, this is the story many of us remember. Elisha and his servant are surrounded by an enemy army, and the servant is terrified, and Elisha prays and asks God to open his eyes. You remember what Elisha the servant sees? The army of heaven, right? The angelic army has surrounded their enemy army, and in fact, God leads them out. So this is a better perspective for the servant. He's able to see what God is doing more than just what his eyes tell him. Genesis 50, we have the story after Joseph has been sold into slavery, taken into Egypt. He rises to the second and only to Pharaoh. And now Joseph was in a position to help his family when they came to Egypt. After his father died, his brothers are afraid. And we all know this verse where Joseph said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result. And I include this one, not so much that it's the brothers who had the better perspective, but Joseph had the perspective. The brothers were just afraid for their lives, but Joseph understood that all this had happened to me, but it was for God. God had worked it out for his good. And that takes us to Romans 8, verses 28 through 39. There's many verses here we could go through to talk about how we understand better God's perspective when we meditate on this passage. Certainly we all know the verse, God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. We can remember that when we're having a difficult time. But throughout that passage, he talks about, if God is for us, who can be against us? Right? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? He lists all the things. Can any of these things separate us? No. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we need these little hills. We need these moments, especially when we've gone through very difficult times. And even when we can't see it with our eyes, we can remember and trust that God is working, which is what he's promised to do in his verses. So from the top of the hill, he looks forward and he sees faithful journeying ahead of him, looking ahead. And he calls out to him. He's not too far away. He calls out and says, hey, hold up. Let me come catch up with you so we can walk together. And it's interesting because faithful replies, no, I'm running for my life from one who is after me. Now, why do you think he gave that response? Wouldn't you think that if you saw somebody, you know, a little bit ahead of you and you called out to them, hey, hold up, wouldn't you expect them to wait for you? Right? Why do you think he doesn't wait for him? The key here is to remember this is an allegory, right? He's telling an allegory. He's not telling a literal story in the sense of two friends walking on a journey, on a hike together. If your friend did that to you and wouldn't slow down, or if you wouldn't slow down for a friend who called, that would be pretty rude and not very appropriate. But this is an allegory. Any ideas why he would have said, no, I can't wait up for you? No, I think faithful was. He was trusting in the Lord. The urgency, right. I think that was back there too. The sense of urgency of Christian, when Christian left the city of destruction, he left his family, he had to go and not wait. And faithful has the same mindset. He says, it's interesting, I'm running for my life from one who is after me. You don't see someone literally running after him at that moment, but he's understanding that he has to run for his life. And it's important for us to remember, and this can be, there can be a danger here. We have to be careful not to slow down or be tempted to slow down in the Christian life for anything. And that can even mean some well-meaning friends or family members, right? What happens when, for those who maybe became believers later in life, and some of you may have had this experience, you become a believer and you're really excited, right? And you're telling everybody that you meet about Jesus. And maybe some friends and family, hey, cool it down a little bit, you know, that's not the best way. Maybe, now, our methods might need to be addressed, but that fervor should not be quenched. And so faithful has that fervor of running after Christ. And even though a friend is saying, hey, slow up, hold up, he's going to say, no, I can't do that. I have to press on. I have to run this race. So this is one of those times where you have to remember the allegory, because some of these things sound jarring to us if you think of them in real life experiences. But Bunyan is telling us some things here that we need to keep in mind. Now, another point here is that faithful is ahead of Christian on the journey. How did that happen? Right? He got ahead of him. We know that faithful didn't leave till after Christian had left. What I think Bunyan is pointing out here is that we all have different experiences in life. Christian maturity is not just a matter of time. In fact, Dr. Mack has a great quote here. Spiritual maturity isn't a matter of how long you've been a Christian, but how much you've grown since you became a Christian. It's important to remember that. So we may have friends. You may have somebody that you know when they became a believer, and they may grow. They may be gifted. They may become a teacher. They may be doing things, and you sort of feel like, well, what's going on here? Well, it's a matter of God working through them over time, but it's not just a matter of time, okay? So he's pointing out that all of these aspects come together when we mature. And we'll see Christian's response will sort of give us a picture of what it means to mature. So Christian then says, well, I'm going to run and catch up. And he actually does. He runs, he catches up, and he passes Faithful. So he runs past him. And this is important because it reminds us that we do need to put effort into spiritual growth. Okay, this doesn't happen just by chance. It's not like a matter of, I've been a Christian for 20 years and therefore I have maturity. There's a lot of 20-year Christians who are very immature, who still struggle with anything more than the basic milk of the word. And there are young Christians who grow. But we need to put our effort in. Dr. Max says it this way. We see also that progress or change in the Christian life does not happen automatically. Christian had to determine it, and then he had to actually put some effort into it. Spiritual growth doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't even happen by chance. If we really want to be like Christ, then we have to do what God says is necessary to produce change. Real change occurs because we make a commitment to it, set our minds to it, and make change a priority. Making a decision to change is of no value unless we are actually willing to do the things that are necessary to promote spiritual growth. So he's telling us, we have to remember that there's a fine line here between we cannot do more to earn God's favor. Okay, we're not doing any works in order to be more right with God, in order to be saved, anything like that. But we do have to put in the effort for our own sanctification. And if we don't, we will be passed up as people who are serious about pursuing Christ go and move forward and grow, and we're kind of stagnant. So he's reminding us of that, to put that effort in, and God will be faithful to it, and he will cause the growth. He did allow Christian to catch up, but Christian had to put that effort in. Unfortunately, Christian caught up and actually passed Faithful. And it says he sort of smiled with pride as he ran by, and it says as he gloated, I sort of picture him running along. You ever see someone do this? Hey, what, you know, you're slowing up, and you know what's coming next, right? Down he goes, okay, because he wasn't looking. All right, so what does that tell us? Where do we see that in Scripture? What verse comes to mind? Sorry? Take heed lest you fall. Yep. Yeah, he who thinks he stands firm, take heed lest you fall. Proverbs 16:18 there. Pride goes before a fall. Now, this is one of those times the allegory is quite literal. Pride came, he was proud, and then he fell. And it tells us that he couldn't get up on his own. It's not quite clear to me whether he still had his armor on from going through the valley. You know, he had lost some of the armor in the battle. I assume he put it back on. He may have been in full armor and fell and couldn't get back up. So he needed Faithful to come along, and he waited, and Faithful did come along and help him back up. So now they're together, and it tells us that they journeyed on together in brotherly love. Okay, so they went through this time of, you know, Christian sort of falling behind, running ahead, gloating, and now that they've sort of patched that up, they're able to journey on together. And it's really kind of neat to read. I think it does play out what you see in Psalm 133. Behold, verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And you see the words that they said to one another. Now, these two men knew of each other from back in the city of destruction, but now they're together as believers, as brothers in Christ on this journey. And first Christian says to Faithful, he says, Faithful, my brother whom I honor and love, I am glad that I have caught up with you and that God has so unified our spirits that we can walk as companions on this pleasant path. And Faithful replies, dear friend, I have desired your company ever since leaving our town, but since you left ahead of me, I was forced to come much of the way alone. They're speaking words of encouragement to each other. This isn't flattery. This isn't, I'm just going to say this just because. This is genuine words of encouragement. Now, for the guys here, how many of us say, my brother whom I love, when you call a guy on the phone or you're going to a ball game or something, right? We don't do this. We don't do this today. We don't need necessarily those exact words, but we need to express appreciation for each other. And I think that that's an important part of the fellowship that God gives us when we're together. So they encourage one another, And now they're ready to go on the journey. And the first thing they do is First thing they do is they catch up on news from home. Since Christian had left first, Faithful was still behind in the city before he left. And he gives Christian a bit of an update. Says there was a lot of talk after Christian left. You remember when Christian left, pretty much everybody thought he was crazy. They just said, let him go. He's nuts. He doesn't know what he's doing. You remember who went with him for a while? Which character? Pliable. All right, so Pliable went along with him for a while and then turned back. So Faithful tells Christian that there was a lot of talk about him and talk of the impending destruction, but basically nobody left. Nobody changed what they were doing. They just continued on as they were. They did discuss Pliable. Faithful tells Christian he's 7 times worse off. Nobody will talk to him. Nobody will hire him. Faithful even says that when he saw him, he walked across to the other side of the street because he didn't want to talk to him. You know, have you ever seen that when someone is kind of an outcast and no one wants to be around them? And that's a reminder that the one who there is disdain from the world for the church and for Christ, but there's a great disdain for the person who can't make up his mind. And it's pretty much there. It was interesting as I thought about that. I do think, though, today we're seeing some of that turning back a bit, where the person who either was associated with the church or calls himself a Christian or still calls himself a Christian, who will then sort of turn and speak badly about the church, is actually elevated to honor now, right? Because that's an opportunity for the world to get an attack at the church. But in this case, Pliable was much worse off. So Faithful describes how he escaped the slough or the slough of Despond, and he reached the gate without much danger. He has a very different experience. Really, his whole journey is different, and we're going to see that. Each believer has a unique journey, different struggles, different temptations. This whole chapter is about Faithful is going to go through the temptations that he experienced along the way, none of which Christian experienced, but Christian experienced so much that Faithful did not. In fact, Faithful describes going through the valley of the shadow of death. It was bright and sunny, completely different experience. And as we talk about temptations, well, let me hold that thought for a moment because I want to come back to that. So Faithful did talk about these 5 temptations. We'll go through them this morning. But before we do, I want to ask, what ideas, what thoughts come to your head when you hear the word temptation? What does that speak to you? What do you think of? Trials? Yeah. Was it? Testing? Mm-hmm. What types of things do we think of as temptations? The world, the devil, and the flesh, the enemies. So we talked about those enemies of the gospel. You know, when we look at temptations, when I was thinking about it, I think our temptations first go to the things that we experience through our senses. Okay, a temptation could be, which mostly fall into the category of the lust of the flesh. Maybe the lust of the eyes as well, because that's seeing. We think of things. Maybe it could obviously be sexual temptation. It could be temptation of things like alcohol, eating, you know, just doing things that we shouldn't do. Our minds often go right there with temptation. Okay. But we're going to see most of the temptations that Faithful ran into are not that type. If we were in the categories that we're talking about, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, most of them are in the pride of life category. And those are really where some of our greatest temptations come from. So that's one thing I want us to think about. If that is something you're sort of in the back of your mind going through when you hear temptation and you think of the physical things that we can be tempted with, those are true. But they're also, we need to understand the spiritual temptation that is taking us there. So with that, we get to the first temptation. Faithful describes meeting a woman named Wanton. And I'm telling you, she was a spicy little dumpling. Okay, it's too early for a dad. Wanton. Okay, just sorry. So he meets this woman, a little delayed reaction there. He meets this woman named Wanton, and she is truly wanton. She is brazen about trying to trap him and entice him and bring him with her. It's interesting in this case, and this is where I mentioned from the last comment, it's interesting that it never describes her appearance. We would probably think, if you were going to describe this woman, especially in our modern culture, you'd describe her beauty, how she looked, whatever. It never does. That's not what Bunyan is focusing on here, and that's not what the main temptation was. In fact, as Faithful is describing her, he says, unless you've met her, you cannot imagine how seductive, where do you think this is going? Her tongue is. He's talking about the words she spoke. And we've had situations, I've heard testimonies from men who have strayed in their marriage, and you will find that although they were pursuing the pleasures that they could receive, in the end what they really wanted was they wanted to be worshipped. They wanted to have someone who would tell them how great they were, how strong and wonderful and caring they were. That's what did it. Far more. It may have started with the physical aspect, but much more than that, it was her tongue. And that's what we see from this temptation. So Wanton is pressing him, asking him to go with her. Christian mentions, that's the same woman who tried to trap Joseph. So Joseph had that same temptation with Potiphar's wife. And of course, how he escaped from that. Faithful tells him that she promised all kinds of pleasure and contentment. Now, this is interesting in two ways. First is, contentment is going to become an issue two temptations down. We're going to see that that's a different kind of temptation. But that's what she was promising. And Christian immediately recognized and pointed out, but she was not offering the contentment of a clear conscience. Okay, true contentment is in living for God in a right relationship with God. She could not promise contentment. And in reality, if he had gone with her, once he did, he would never be content again. So he was wise, Faithful was wise not to listen and be drawn away. Faithful remembered the scriptures, and the margin notes from Bunyan mention both chapters 5 and 7 of Proverbs. The woman who is trying to entice men, he brings the quote into it, Faithful does, she leads you down to death and hell. Right, her lips are smooth, but in the end, bitter as wormwood. Her feet go to Sheol. She will take you down this path. So Faithful then says, so Christian says, well, what did you do? How did you get away from her? And he says, Faithful says, he shut his eyes. And there's a note in the margins of Job 31:1. I've made a covenant with my eyes. So he shut his eyes so that he would no longer see her. And then he left. And although she kept trying to bring him back, he went on his way. And 1 Corinthians 6:18 tells us, flee sexual immorality. Just go. Don't hang around. Don't wait to see what's going to happen. Don't wait to see where she's going to end up. Just go. And that's what Faithful did. And so he was able to escape the first temptation. The second temptation he came upon is referred to as the old man. It says he met a very aged man at the foot of the hill called Difficulty. This is the hill where Christian was running up the hill and left his scroll, as I'm sure you all remember that. As Faithful came to that same hill, he meets this very old man. And it tells us that the old man started with flattery. He says, you look like an honest fellow. And this is really, it's interesting. So when you hear the old man, kind of a little bit of a giveaway if you've got the notes, but who's the old man referring to? Sorry? Self, himself, yeah? Himself? Where do we hear the phrase old man in Scripture? When it's not a literal old man. Our old nature, right. And we find this because the man in the story gives his name. His name is Adam the First. So his name is Adam. He is the original man that we were before we were in Christ. When we were in Adam, we were of this man. And when we were in the second Adam in Christ, We are a new creation, but the old man is still trying to get at us. So he starts with this flattery. He says, "You seem like an honest fellow." And it's interesting, you know, there's no greater deceit in our lives than self-deceit, right? And that's where we have to be very careful. In fact, this is from Charles Spurgeon talking about this very passage of Pilgrim's Progress. He says, "Our old nature will always have us think well of ourselves. Among other deceits that it practices, it always seeks to flatter us. Oh, yes, we are indeed wonderfully honest fellows. I have known men who have committed all sorts of sins, who have prided themselves of being surprisingly honest. They are no hypocrites. They make no pretense of being religious. They hate hypocrisy," and so on and so on. He says, and this is very important, "beware of the compliment your heart pays you. Your heart will tell you you're better than you are." That is the nature of the old man. And that is the... So when you see whatever he does after this point in the story, where he starts to get more aggressive, he starts with that flattery. The old man will tell you you're better than you are. You don't need to do the things that the Bible tells you to do. You're good the way you are. And that's the most dangerous deceit we can have. So, after that, the old man, he asked Faithful to stay with him in the town of Deceit. That should have been a clue, if you live in the town of Deceit. But that's where the old man lived. He says, "Live on the wages, I'll pay you." The old man offered to pay him wages. What does that make you think of when you hear about wages? The wages of sin is death. That's right. The old man, he wants to deal with you on the basis of your wages. So it's not a generous offer. Say, "I'll pay you your wages." He's giving you what you deserve, but it's not what you think when he says it. And that is that temptation, not to live according to God's grace, which is a free gift, but to live according to the old man. And this is what Dr. Max says about it. He says, "The old man also promises to give Faithful a wage, as that is what it means to earn something. The wages of sin is death, according to the scripture. But that is not what the old man says. Bunyan wants us to understand that God's way of dealing with us is the opposite of the old man's way of dealing with us. God does not give us what we deserve. He doesn't give us the wages we've earned. God gives us the gift of eternal life, and he always deals with his children on the basis of grace. For by grace you have been saved, by faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Ephesians 2:8-9. So the old man is offering these wages, but Faithful is a little tempted to follow. Sounds like a good deal. He's gotten out of the city. Remember, he was told to leave the city of destruction. He's out of the city of destruction. We don't know who he may have run into along the way, but he's starting to think, well, maybe this is a good deal. Then there's a strange offer. First, the old man says his house is full of all the delicacies that the world could offer. And then he suggests that Faithful marry his three daughters. Okay, and he named the three daughters the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And ultimately what he's doing is he's seeking to pull Faithful back into a life and be entrapped in that life where he can't get out, this permanent arrangement where the old man can tell him what to do. So this is a picture of us when we give into those old patterns, those old ways of thinking. We all had ways of thinking. Even those who grew up in the church, there were ways of thinking before, when we were in Adam, before coming to Christ, and before understanding deeper. I mean, it doesn't take much for young children to be selfish, to be wanting what exactly they want, to justify whatever they do. No one has to teach their kids how to do any of those things. So even someone who didn't have a dramatic conversion experience later in life still has this issue where we're drawn back to old ways of thinking. So fortunately, Faithful, it tells us that he looked at the old man and saw on his forehead, not sure how this was, if this was a tattoo or what, but it says he saw... he says, "Why, at first I found myself somewhat inclined to go with him, for I thought he spoke very sensibly. But then I looked at his forehead as I was speaking with him, and I saw written there, 'Put off concerning your former conduct the old man.'" Okay? Ephesians 4, right there, verse 22, he puts off the old man. And how does he do that? Well, Dr. Matt gives us a helpful way to remember this. He followed four R's. Because we went through four words that begin with R. The first is remember what the word says. So he went to Scripture and remembered that he's not to follow the old man anymore. He is to pursue Christ. He resisted the old man. So he didn't do what the old man told him to do. He wouldn't do it. He rebuked the old man. So he actually told him directly, stop talking to me. I'm not listening to you. Rebuked the old man. And then he renounced the old man. And he didn't go to his house. He renounced any, I want no part of him. I reject and renounce everything. So Dr. Mack helps us to remember those through those four R's. Interesting, the old man insulted him, threatened him. He told him something that will come up in just a moment where he said he would send someone after him who would make his journey bitter. This is what the old man said would happen when Christian left if he didn't go with him. And as Christian walked away, the old man, it says it grabbed his flesh. Okay, and this is a picture of us where we get to the flesh sort of pulls us back. And we may not have that physical tug. Sometimes it might even feel that strong. You feel that inclination to go back beyond just a mental ascension. But you have to go on. And he turned. He says it felt like a part of him was held back by the old man, but he still turned and went on up the hill. And that's what we have to do. We have to remember to go and continue and not follow the old man and listen to the old man. Okay, the third temptation. He runs into Moses. We don't know it's Moses right away when he tells us the story. He just describes that he's going up this hill and a man comes from behind, says fast as the wind, just races up the hill, actually goes past him, and then saying only a single word, he turns and knocks him out cold with a single blow. Just turns and bang. That would be a little shocking if you were to have that happen to you. So Faithful, you know, gets knocked to the ground. He sort of, when he comes to, he says, why did you do that? And the man tells him, that's because of what just happened with you and the old man. Your inclination to go back to him, that's why I had to hit you right there. And then he starts assaulting him and basically keeps hitting him over and over until Faithful thought he was going to die. He called out for mercy. He said, please have mercy. And the man said, I don't know how to show mercy. He just doesn't know how to do that. And it tells us the man would have killed him, but one with holes in his hands and his side came and ordered him to stop. So we have the picture of Moses representing the law who is killing us, reminding us of our sin, pointing it out, even as a believer, reminding us that we have failed to meet God's standard, his perfect law. And if that was all we had to go on, if that was, it's true, right? We have failed to meet God's standard. We have sinned. But Christ comes along and intercedes for us, even in an ongoing basis, to save us from that accusation and the attacks that come from the law. So Christian does identify the man and says, that was Moses. And Faithful kind of says, yeah, I know that now. But he says, this is the man that the old man told you would make your way bitter. So when the old man said, when we reject the old man, the old self, it will be difficult when we remember our failings and our shortcomings. But it doesn't mean we're left there and we stop there. Romans 7:9 tells us, I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. So here we have the picture of the law coming to our hearts, convicting us and really killing us. But it also is the time that Christ comes. Now, I do want to make one point here. We've talked before that Pilgrim's Progress is obviously not scripture. It's not inspired in that sense. And we have to remember that when they talk about Moses, this is an allegory. Would the actual Moses have said these things and done these things? Why not? What did Moses understand about God? Do you remember when Moses, when God was taking him on the mountain and God was revealing himself to Moses? How did God reveal himself to Moses? Remember this? He spoke when he went past him, right? The Lord, right. Emphasizes loving kindness, showing mercy. He is merciful. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, but he is merciful and his loving kindness extends to thousands. That's the God Moses knew and that's the God Moses served. So while the allegory is reminding us that the law can convict us, let us not allow us to think that Moses was harsh personally. He knows, he knew as a man and knows today the God of loving kindness. And he knows the loving kindness of God. So we should remember that. Spurgeon talks about this and he says, Moses is a good friend of ours after all. He beats us very furiously, but when he drives us to Christ, it is a blessed experience for us. If he drives us out of our refuges of lies, it is indeed a mercy for us. And this is true with others too. If we leave them in a place where they are in their lies, where they are in their sin, it's not merciful. We need to encourage them to turn and repent and go to Christ. And the gospel is not a feel-good story for its own sake. It is the greatest mercy when we understand the law and it drives us to the grace of God through Christ. So, the reminder here, we must remember the gospel and preach it to ourselves constantly. Dr. Max says, if we ever get to the point where we're no longer excited about the gospel, we are in great danger indeed. So we should be excited and grateful every day for the gospel. At this point, there's an interesting little back and forth because he's coming up the hill. So Faithful's retelling his account. He gets to the top of the hill. What's at the top of the hill? You remember when Christian went through it? That's where he had the palace and the lions out front, and he was afraid, and he walked between the lions, and then he went into the palace, and they showed him many excellent things. That's where he was taught what to think, where he was given his armor. Faithful says, well, I got to the top of the hill, and it was probably about noon because the lions were sleeping, and since there was so much daylight, I decided I'd just keep going. And Christian says, boy, I wish you had gone into the house. And it's interesting because it may have helped Faithful in his next, really both of the remaining temptations. Had he gone through the house, he might have received the training. But because he went bypassed that part, he had to face these temptations without some of the advantages that Christian had. So, the fourth temptation is a man called Discontent. And Faithful runs into this man. The man tries to convince him to go back. Faithful says, I met someone called Discontent. He tried to persuade me to go back again with him. His reason was that the valley was altogether without honor. Besides this, he told me that he had that to go this way would offend the sensibilities of many friends, including pride, arrogance, self-conceit, worldly glory, with friends like these, right? and others who he said he knew would be very much upset with me if I were to make such a fool of myself as to wade through this valley. So Discontent is trying to persuade Faithful that the valley has no honor. He should go back. It would offend people. He'd lose his friends. Faithful answered very practically. He said, they've already disowned me. Those so-called friends and even the relatives have disowned me. So their opinion of me really doesn't matter to me anymore. It's really of no matter to him. And then he answered directly back to Discontent. He says that Discontent had misrepresented the valley. He says, humility comes before honor. That's Proverbs 15:33. And he says to Discontent, I would rather go through this valley to receive what the wise count as honor than to choose what you consider most worthy of affection. He really was able to clarify that what we think of, what the world thinks of as honorable, good, desirable, if we get stuck in the worldly way of thinking, we will too. But if we reset our thinking through what God's word tells us, we won't put value on those things that the world values. And then Dr. Mack really gets to the heart of why discontent is such a temptation. He says, the real reason why we become discontented is that we are proud and arrogant. We are conceited and we have a desire for worldly glory. We grumble in discontentment because we have sinful desires, unbiblical values, or more simply put, because we are idolaters. We worship honor and glory. We worship ourselves and our desire. We think we deserve to have more than we are getting. James 4 says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you fight and quarrel. You are not getting what you want and what you think you deserve, so you are discontented. And it leads you to argue and fight with God and other people as well. Therefore, we need to understand that the real reason for our discontentment is our pride. And that's really sums it up. Our problem is our pride. Okay, the Bible tells us many places to be content with what God has given us, with the lot that we have. It's going to be different for every one of us. But if we're so proud to think that we deserve better, think where that takes us. Now we're proud and we're lording it over other people who maybe stand in our way of getting what we think we deserve. And ultimately, we're accusing God, because who's really responsible for the lot that we have? Well, that's the Lord. So now we're actually accusing Him. And Scripture reminds us of this several times. We've got Philippians 4:11 through 12, right? Paul says, I've learned to be content in all circumstances, in hunger and in when I'm full and in abundance and in need. This is right before the perhaps poorest context quoted verse of Scripture, right? Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Hooray, I'm going to be an astronaut. No. He's saying, I've learned to live in every circumstance that God gives me, and I know that Christ will strengthen me for the circumstances He gives us. So Philippians 4 is a good reminder. 1 Timothy 6 tells us godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment is not a goal in itself. That would be sort of a stoic type philosophy. I'm just going to be content. No matter what happens, I'm content. It's not for its own sake, but when it's matched up with godliness, when it's matched up with pursuing the things of God, it is a great gain. What's another verse that we often quote from 1 Timothy 6, right after this one? Anyone think of it? 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Right? So if we are discontent in our feelings, in what we think we deserve, how will that come out? We'll be pursuing the things of this world. We'll have a love of money because of what we can get with that money. And it leads to many a snare. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency, that's the same word as contentment. So having all that you need, being content in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Another reminder that contentment is not just for our own personal satisfaction, but so that we are fully able to do the works of God that He's called us to. And that's where true contentment will come from. Okay, so then the fifth temptation, the last one. There were five temptations in the music group, weren't there? I just thought of that. So is a man named Shame. And Faithful says to Christian, as he's talking about that, that he had the wrong name. And what they're talking about is most people in the story, their name represents something about themselves. In this case, he had no shame. The man named Shame had no shame. He was very brazen, very bold, attacked Faithful. And actually, I would say the reason he has the name Shame is because he's trying to shame other people. He's not exhibiting shame himself. He's trying to force shame on others. He denied the faith. He called it pitiful, low, and cowardly, and unmanly. I'm going to read this whole section that Faithful read or told Christian, because I think it speaks to what we're trying to say here. Christian says, well, why? What did he say to you? And Faithful answered, what didn't he say? He objected to our faith. He said it was a pitiful, low, cowardly thing for a man to give heed to religion. He said that a tender conscience was unmanly, and that for a man to be careful of his words and deeds would tie him down and rob him of the adventurous liberty to which the truly daring spirits of the time were accustomed. He said that such a person would be the laughingstock of our present-day society. He also objected that so few of the truly powerful, rich, or wise men and women were ever of my persuasion. And he contended that of those of my persuasion, none had ever been powerful, wealthy, or wise prior to their conversion. He thought them to be fools who would voluntarily and eagerly decide to give up all they had for who knows what. He objected also to the lowly, inferior rank and condition of those who were pilgrims. He said that the pilgrims were ignorant, especially in their understanding of the natural sciences. He confronted me about a great many more things in addition to those I have already related. He said that it was a shame to sit whining and mourning under conviction from the message of a sermon, and that it seemed a shame to him to see pilgrims sighing and groaning as they returned to their homes. He thought it a shame for me to ask my neighbor for forgiveness for petty faults or to make restitution where I have taken advantage of someone. He said that religion separates a man from those who are great because of their few vices, which he called by finer names. And he said it makes him a member and a friend to the lowbrows because of their common religious association. Is this not a shame? He asked. Now, doesn't that sound like it could have been written today? Isn't that the world talking to us? And what's interesting is it tells us this, that shame is making all these accusations about it's low and unmanly and weak to believe in these things. This is in direct contrast to kind of the, especially for us in Western civilization, in American civilization, where we have this idea of the rugged individual, and I'm going to do this. And he talks about, why would you be sighing and moaning under conviction? Why would you go to your neighbor and confess and seek forgiveness for petty faults, he called them. Was there any petty fault, really? Is anything really small? Is there any small offense against God? No, there's none. And when we harm each other, who is the stronger one? The one who just denies and says, I'm not going to address this. I don't need to go talk to that person. Or the one who has the courage to go and ask forgiveness and put himself in a position of confessing and asking forgiveness of his brother, which takes true strength. But shame is wanting us to think that, oh no, true strength is in being your own man. And by the way, these days, that's not just for men, right? I mean, there are women who will have just as strong a statement. So we have many examples from Scripture, from Peter denying Christ because of the shame of everyone around him. Aaron, when Moses was on the mountain, Aaron gave in to the people, made an idol. Elisha, right after Elijah was taken up and Elisha took his mantle, the people wanted him to do something. He said no originally. And the Bible tells us they urged him until he was ashamed and he gave in to the people. Really, it comes down to Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Philippians 3, Paul talks about the enemies of the gospel. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. Better description of modern world culture could not be written. They glory in their shame. The things that they should be ashamed of, they lift up as glory. Even in John 12, we read about how the authorities believed in Jesus, but they didn't want to let anybody know. And it tells us directly, they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So we have to beware of that tendency to love the world more than we love God. And that's 1 John 2 reminds us of that. Do not love the world or the things in the world. For whoever loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We have to be careful of that. And remember the historical significance of when Bunyan's writing. Right? We face maybe some mild embarrassment if we speak out for Christ. Maybe you lose your job. Maybe. I mean, very few people I've heard that actually it got that far, but maybe. Bunyan was in prison for 12 years. People were being burned and killed in many ways, beaten and imprisoned for their faith. So this is the context in which Bunyan is writing. All right, so to close up, how did Faithful overcome shame's attacks? He recognized that shame offered man's point of view, but shame tells you nothing of God's point of view, what God says or what the Word of God says. So we just have to remember that he's only speaking for the world. Luke 16:15, what is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. Faithful reminded himself that at the day of judgment, we shall not be doomed to death or presented with life according to the dictates of the lawless spirits of the world. What the people of this world say will have no bearing on the last day. None. So we need not worry about them today. God is the one who set forth this faith of ours. If we fall prey to feeling this sort of looking down on this faith, God is the one who created it. So we're looking down on what God has created. tells us that the poor man who loves Christ is far richer than the greatest man in the world who hates him. Faithful told him that any further attempts to discredit the faith would be in vain, for it was the very things he disdained that I was able to see the most glory. So again, we remember that the glory of God comes from what God describes, not what the world describes. And as the world puts it down, we just remember more that God elevates. So then they sang a song. They cried for help against shame to him who would be have us be valiant for truth upon the earth. So they sang together. They prayed for strength to be valiant for the truth. And I want to close with the verse that I think really speaks to what we need to remember when we're tempted with shame. And that is Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. That verse really sums up all of the temptations. We remember the gospel. We remember that righteousness comes from God and not from our works. We don't give in to the old man. And we don't listen to Moses other than to be convicted and turn back and remember the gospel. And when we're tempted to shame, we know we are not ashamed of the gospel, but we will speak it boldly. So, all right, thank you. Let's close in prayer and then we'll be on. Father, thank you again for the truth of your word. Thank you for this message through Pilgrim's Progress, how we can address temptation and turn back to you and turn away from the things that would draw us away from you. We ask that you be with us in the upcoming service, that all we do would be glorifying to you, that your word would be preached clearly, you would be lifted up, and we would be encouraged. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.